up here. We'll just pick some highlights out of Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no more ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, whom I have told you before. Therefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in a desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and point him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we undertake this study here to look at things to come, we just pray for your good help and guidance in opening our understanding of these things, as much as is our part to understand and what is given for us to know. And Lord, we just pray that the things that we consider here this morning would be an encouragement to us. And our purpose here is to comfort one another as we discuss this and consider what's going to be happening on the earth in those days. Father, may it be a comfort to us to know what our part is. And Lord, help us to get our arms around that and make that something that motivates us to live holy and separated lives to you, and to recognize that the days are drawing nigh, and that there are many sorrows coming on this earth, but yet those of us who trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who have done that, and know him, and have that personal relationship with him, these things are not appointed unto us. So as we consider all this, Father, we just want to commit our time to you, and we want to thank you for the blessed hope that we have, and the eternal life that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, in Matthew 24, and I think it's interesting, you'll find a companion verses to parts of this discourse in Luke chapter 21. And I think it's really interesting the context in which the Lord says everything that he says here. Well, if you recall, at the beginning of the chapter here, the disciples came to him and said, look at the temple. Look at how wonderful this temple is. In Luke chapter 21, they actually say, look at the goodly stones and ornaments, you know, gifts or offerings, you know, look at that, what a wonderful edifice that is. And it was just, you know, they're talking about the whole temple complex, you know, it was more than one building, it was several buildings. But there they were on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking over at the temple. They were east, so they were looking over at the temple and saying, look, you know, look at that, what a wonderful structure, what a beautiful structure. And I think perhaps the disciples hadn't really gotten an understanding of what was going to be happening, of what God's program was. And they were still kind of, even right down to, in the book of Acts, they said, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time, you know. But the focus was still on that earthly city and that earthly system. And the Lord uses that occasion that, hey, look at the temple. And he uses that to bring in this discussion of things that are going to happen. And so as we read this and think about this, I think we have to maintain the proper perspective on that. I mean, the context is the temple. The context is the Jewish system and the Jewish nation. And the temple was the center of Jewish life. And I said, look at this wonderful temple. And what does the Lord say? He says, you see all these things? Not one stone's going to be left here. Not one stone left standing on another. It's all going to be reduced to rubble, to nothing. So the main subject really is the temple and its destruction, and I submit to you that the temple being the center of the nation of Israel, whole life, economy, religious aspirations, and so forth, I mean, the whole nation of Israel is in view here. And I like the fact that they're on the Mount of Olives, too. You know, a lot of neat things happen on the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 1, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ ascended. That's where he went up. They watched him go up in clouds, and the clouds received him out of their sight. And two angels stood there and said, "Well, you know, why are you gazing up like that? The way you saw him go up is the way you're going to see him come back." And you find that his return to the Mount of Olives in Zechariah chapter 14. Isn't that day, and that day is after this period of great tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend, and his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in half. We're moving from the north to the south, and a valley is going to open up from east to west, and the Israelites are going to flee through that valley for safety. And those last days of the tribulation, when Jerusalem is compassed about with armies, when all the destruction that is coming on the city, they're going to flee. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. So from verses 1 to 3, we have the occasion or the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ gives this discourse. And then from verses 4 to 31, let's say roughly to verse 31, we have the Lord's discourse on the destruction of the temple and the great tribulation. And as we read these things, we also should recognize, and this is often true with prophetic matters, there is an immediate fulfillment or a near-term fulfillment to things, and then there's a long-term future fuller fulfillment. The near-term fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of here happened in 70 A.D. But that's not the end of the story. I mean, that was an immediate fulfillment, and that was just a precursor of things to come. The things the Lord Jesus Christ says here, and when we consider things like the abomination of desolation, and we're going to get into that in a little bit of detail, those things did not happen in 70 A.D. Okay? Those are things yet future. So the nature of prophecy is such that it's difficult for us to see all the details of it until it comes to pass sometimes. But we can be sure of these things because we know that there were certain things that did not happen in 70 A.D. that the Lord Jesus Christ said are going to happen. In 70 A.D., the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed by the Emperor Titus. He wasn't emperor at the time. He was only a general in the Roman army at the time. But there were three legions of the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, and they laid siege to it. They cut off the food supply. They destroyed parts of the wall, and then because they weren't making progress, they actually rebuilt part of the wall to keep the Israelites in, keep the Jews in. And they put bulwarks up and all this and that. But they destroyed that temple and that city in 70 A.D. Titus did that with the Roman army. And what's fascinating about that, I find completely fascinating about that, the historical analysis is accurate. On the very day that the king of Babylon burned the temple in 586 B.C. Remember when the Israelites first went into captivity back in the Old Testament there? In 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came, he burned the temple. On the very day that Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple in 586 B.C., it was burned again by the Romans under Titus. Wow. When the temple was set on fire, the Roman soldiers tore apart the stones to get the gold. Literally, in 70 A.D., not one stone was left on another. Literally. You know, the Word of God, we got to take it literally. When it says things are going to happen, things are going to happen. And there's a tendency among many groups to spiritualize things away. And there's all sorts of different views. Uncle Dave talked about this a little in the past two messages he's had. You know, amillennialists, postmillennialists, premillennialists, preterists. Preterists believe that everything was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem in 70 AD. We came from a church that believed that stuff. They believed that all prophecy was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. But then you say, but these things didn't happen. This, well, you spiritualize it, or you come up with a way to sort of give you some mental gymnastics to explain how that can fit. And that's something we should never do. The only safe way to agree with the Word of God is to take it literally. As soon as we start coming up with our own ideas, we're off the track, and that's when problems arise, and that's when errors occur. The safest path and the safest way is to take this book and say, when God says what he means, and God means what he says, and when he says something's going to happen, that's going to happen. And it's going to be literal. And time again in history, it's been proven that the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament are literally fulfilled in ways that would be beyond the reach of man over generations to come to somehow put together a plan to make these things happen. It would be impossible. One of the greatest proofs of the validity of this book is prophetic fulfillment. The other greatest proof is what I have right in here and what you have right in there in your heart. The changed life. Just you know. There are things you just know. And you can't explain that to a person. You just know it. And if they don't know it, it means nothing to them. I digress. But on that very day, not one stone was left on another, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had said. But that was the immediate fulfillment. And there's coming a day when the temple is going to be restored. And the Jewish system of worship is going to be restored in Jerusalem. I mean, that's going to be all taken away, and destruction is going to come again. You know that in 70 AD, over 1 million Jews died in that siege. They estimate 1.1 million Jews died when Titus besieged the city. Many of them by starvation. There are prophecies in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, other places in the Old Testament, that speak very specifically of those things that were going to happen. That they would just really terrible things. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says that what's going to happen, there's never been a time like that on earth, and there never will be. What's coming on this city, on this temple, on this nation, nothing's ever been like that, and nothing ever will be. It will be unprecedented, unparalleled. When we think of what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. by the king of Babylon, when we consider what happened under Titus, when we consider the Holocaust, 6 million Jewish souls, the many things that happened to him. And you know, I was up on the internet and I was actually scanning the history of Jewish persecution and Jewish tribulation down through history. And God's people have been cast out and abused and holocausted and exiled and just brutally treated all down through history. I think of the worst possible thing that we can remember in our own the conscience of our own culture is the Holocaust, 6 million. That's probably the pinnacle, the worst we've seen. And yet the Lord Jesus says what's coming is going to be worse than that. It's going to be worse than that. Now, I think we also have to maintain and understand that what the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here is very specific to the nation of Israel. For example, he says, and I lost my place, give me a second and I'll get my bearings. verses 16 through 20. I'm skipping a little ahead, but I wanted to say this before we got into verse 15, the abomination of desolation. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that have a child and them that give suck in those days. But pray that your fight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. In everything that the Lord's saying, he's saying, see this place, this temple, this nation. He's saying, you know, those that are in Judea, he says, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Very specific to Jewish thought and Jewish culture. So one of the things we have to understand is that God's dealings with, at this time, primarily, is not with the Gentile nations. It's with Israel. And things are going to happen on the earth, and there's going to be trouble during that tribulation in general, but primarily, the purpose of it, God is resuming his dealings with the nation of Israel. And so it's very specific and very Jewish in nature, the Great Tribulation. Verse 15 says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then flee. What's that abomination of desolation? He says it's something that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, we can find that there's actually three times that terminology or that concept is mentioned in Daniel. It's mentioned in Daniel 9, and I believe in 11, and in 12. And we're going to look in Daniel chapter 9 right now. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Daniel was praying. Daniel was in exile. The Babylonian captivity had begun, and Daniel was in exile in Babylon with many other Jews. And he was praying to God. And he receives an answer to his prayer in the form of a messenger. And the messenger is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. And he gives Daniel a prophecy. And this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, is pretty much, I feel this is so, it's the linchpin of end time prophecy. All end time prophecy revolves around this 70-week prophecy of Daniel. And beginning in chapter 9, verse 24, we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people, Jewish people, and upon thy holy city, Daniel's holy city, the Jewish holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the holy of holies. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, abomination of desolation, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Gabriel tells Daniel there's going to be 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, if you will. That term weeks there refers to a week of years, 7 year periods. There will be 70 7 year periods. And it's split out into 7 weeks, and then 3 square and 3 weeks, 62 weeks, and then there's one final week. So you got 7 weeks and 62 weeks is 69 weeks, and then one final week is 70 weeks. And in 9:26, Gabriel says, the people of the prince that shall come. That's not talking about Messiah the prince. Okay? Notice there's two princes mentioned in this prophecy. There's to the time of the Messiah the prince, and then in verse 26 it says, and after 3 score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Messiah the prince shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the people of the prince that shall come are the Romans. The prince that shall come is somehow connected with Rome, the Roman Empire. And he says, so the he that refers to the prince that shall come in verse 26, you know, prepare your mind for it, I'm going to submit to you that's the Antichrist. He's going to come. He's going to make a, what's going to happen is this one, this in Revelation 13, we'll go there briefly, this one comes on the scene, and he's going to arrange a covenant, a peace treaty, so to speak, for the nation of Israel, or with the nation of Israel. So you get a 7 year peace treaty. That's that final week. And in the middle of that week, something's going to happen. And if, to use the vernacular, he's going to renege on the deal. And he's going to desecrate the temple, the holy place. He's going to sit in that temple and proclaim himself to be God. He's going to exalt himself above all that is called God. And then, to use the vernacular, there's going to be an unprecedented time of trial. It's going to be hell on earth. It's going to be terrible. What's going to happen in Jerusalem and on earth in those days? But Daniel says, so there's going to be this period from the time when the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild the temple, right? 70 weeks are determined on your people. I'm sorry, not the temple, to restore and build Jerusalem. To restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple. And that occurred in, and you can find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, when the decree was made that the Israelites could return out of the captivity and go back to their city, to their nation, and rebuild the city, and start rebuilding the wall and so forth. They also rebuilt the temple, and so forth. But in Nehemiah, the decree went forth. And so 483 years later, because if you take 7 weeks of years and 62, that's 69 weeks, you multiply that by 7, you get 483 years. So from the time of that decree, 483 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. Very specific. Little. When the Lord says things are going to happen a certain way, and he gives you numbers and so forth like that, it's very literal. And it was exactly 483 years. Those 69 weeks were fulfilled. And there's 1 week left. And what happened was, because the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, God suspended his dealings with Israel. And he began a new thing. He called it the church. From the day of Pentecost until the taking up of the church, the catching away of all the saints, all those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, from that time there's a gap that is not foreseen in the Old Testament. The church, we're told in the New Testament, and I believe it's in Ephesians, Paul says the church was a mystery that was hidden. And I believe there's a very specific reason why that mystery was hidden. Because if Satan had known about it, he would have done everything he could to stop Christ from going to the cross. But he didn't know about it, and he couldn't know about it, and so it was a mystery hidden in God, and was not revealed. the fullness of the beauty of the blessings of the Gentiles in the church age is absolutely pretty much absent in Old Testament prophecy. You can't see it. It's not there. Old Testament prophecy deals with the nation of Israel primarily and with the Gentile nations as they relate to the nation of Israel. So there's this gap, there's this unseen bubble of time that occurs from when the Lord's people reject him until the time when he resumes his dealings with them. It's a gap, an unknown, undetermined gap that exists. And we're in that gap right now. But there's going to come a day when that gap's going to end, when that time's going to come to a close. Uncle Dave told us about that. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is when the Gentile church, and primarily the church in this age of grace, is comprised of Gentiles. Jews can be saved as well, but they're added to the primarily Gentile church, the body of Christ. And there's coming a day when the last believer is going to be saved, but that's it. The Lord's going to come for his own. And then that 70-week time clock resumes. It's like it's been, a pause button has been hit for now. And that's going to resume, and the Lord's going to take up his dealings with his nation of Israel. And the church isn't going to be here. And that seventh week is going to start. And here's how I believe it's going to play out. Because the church is no longer here, because that restraining force is no longer here on earth, we find that in Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, it says that there's something that's holding back iniquity. There's something that's holding back that wicked one from being revealed. And that's going to be taken out of the way, or out of the midst. And what's going to be taken out of the midst is the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer on earth. We're going to be gone. What's going to be left on this earth? Can you imagine what this earth would be like without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine how quickly things are going to degenerate? Can you imagine how fast things are going to turn around? And how fast the darkness is going to come? He's going to come on the scene immediately. There's nothing to hold him back anymore. And that's going to start that last 7-year period. Okay? And this one that comes up in Revelation 13 says it's a beast that rises up out of the sea, and he receives a deadly wound and is healed, and all nations worship him. That's the Antichrist. He's going to confirm a covenant. He's going to make a deal, make a peace treaty with Israel, so that they're going to be able to restore in their land temple worship. And they're all going to be gathered back to the land. When the church goes out, the man of sin is revealed. He's not known as the man of sin right away. Won't be for 3.5 years. Right? It won't be till the middle of that seventh week. The church comes out of here. There's no restraining force left on the earth. The man of sin is revealed, although he's a man of peace at first, and he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. All the Israelites are being regathered back into their land. They're coming on airplanes and everything, like Uncle Dave said, ships and everything else. They're just coming back into their land. And that 3.5-year period is going to be a relative time of peace. They're rebuilding their temple. They're doing their sacrifices and offerings again. And then in the middle of that week, the deal is broken or whatever, and that the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple. He's going to sit in the most holy place, and he's going to desecrate it. There's a precursor that actually happened back in Old Testament times. There was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he actually sat in the temple, and he offered a pig on the altar. He desecrated the temple. That's another one of those things where, and many think that Daniel 11 kind of points to that immediate fulfillment. But remember, there's immediate fulfillment, and then there's a future, final, ultimate fulfillment in prophetic matters. And it always seems to be that way. And so it's going to be something similar to that. And that's it. And at that midpoint of that 70th week, that last 3.5 years, is going to be a time of unprecedented tribulation on the earth. And the details of that tribulation you can find in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're commonly referred to. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Many difficult things to understand in there. But this is that time that's coming on the earth. And in verse 21, what it says in Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no more ever shall be." Very similar to what Daniel said, what's said in Daniel 12:1. In Daniel 12:1, it says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people are Jews, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time my people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." There's a time of trouble, the time of tribulation. Jeremiah 30, I believe it's verse 6, says it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's specific, very specific to the Jewish people. And then in verse 22 of Matthew 24, the Lord says, "Unless those days were cut short, no flesh would be saved." They're cut short. They're only allowed to be 3.5 years long. There has never been or ever will be a time like it. The coming of the Lord, then, we find after that. The Lord says, immediately after those days, or the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give the light, powers of the earth shall be shaken, the stars will fall. You can see all those things also in the book of Revelation. And then the Son of Man coming in power and glory, coming in the clouds, as the lightning shines from the east unto the west. Brothers and sisters, that's not the rapture. Now, many will say rapture is not a biblical word, and technically it's not a biblical word. You won't find the word rapture in the Bible. You'll find the Greek word harpazo, snatching away, caught away. The Latin word for that is raptos, rapture. So the word rapture really comes from the Latin, but the concept, if you connect the dots, is there, this catching away. Right? Just catching away the church. When the Lord comes, it's not in power and great glory when he comes and calls us up. He comes for us. I wouldn't say it's a secret either. Some people say, they talk about that secret rapture. No, I don't think it's going to be a secret. I think it's going to be very plain that something happened to everybody that's left. Okay? But the truth of the matter is, if you're a true believer, if you really have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when these things come on the earth, you're not going to be here for it. I truly believe that. And I think one of the things that happens, one of the things that prompts everything to get rolling, God's prophetic time clock in that last week, is the fact that the church is taken out. You know, in Romans 9, 10, I'm not sure. There's three chapters in Romans that deal with the nation of Israel and how God is dealing now. It's 9, 10, and 11. In one of those chapters, it says that he's provoking them to jealousy. Can it be that when they actually see, they've been hearing all these years what Christians have been saying and so forth, and when they actually see that millions disappear, will they be provoked to jealousy? Will that be the prompt that gets them started to coming back into their land and so forth? I don't know. That's my speculation. So when the Lord says here that he's coming as the lightning shines from the east even unto the west, and he comes in the clouds with power and great glory, That is not when he calls the saints away. That's when he comes and judges. That's when he comes and he returns and his feet land on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives cleaves and the valley is formed from the east to the west. It's going to be very visible. It's going to be a very significant event. And he said, all the nations of the earth will mourn. Let me tell you something. All the nations of the earth aren't going to mourn when he comes to take his saints away. We're not going to be mourning. We're going to be rejoicing. There won't be any mourning. But this time when he comes, after that, at the end of that 7-year period, the nations of the earth are going to mourn. Israel's going to mourn. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. So what are these wounds in the hand? And the Lord's going to respond, these are the wounds in which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They're going to recognize him. They're going to know. And they're going to mourn too. They're going to mourn too. But for us, it's a whole different thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, because beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Prior to that, in earlier part of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is telling those Thessalonians, he says, you know, look, there's going to come a time when this withholding power is going to be removed out of the way on the earth, and this wicked one's going to be revealed, and a strong delusion is going to come on the earth, and those that love not the truth, those who chose not to believe the truth of the gospel, will be sent a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie, so that they will be destroyed, because they received not the love of the truth. They loved not that truth. And the Lord's going to come, when that wicked one's revealed, and all those things I just told you about are going to happen on the earth, the Lord's going to come, and he's going to destroy that wicked one with the fire of his mouth, with the breath of his mouth, and with the brightness of his coming, with the word, and with just the holiness of seeing him when he comes in power and glory, is going to destroy that wicked one. It's going to be consumed. And those that receive not the love of the truth, those that refuse to believe the truth of God's word proclaimed in this age of grace, won't have a second chance. If you don't believe, if you don't honestly have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ now, and he calls the saints away. Let's say you're in a hypothetical situation. Let's say in this room there is someone who hasn't truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord comes in this next instant. You're going to see empty seats here, and you're going to be alone here. And you've got no other chance. You're done. Because you received not the love of the truth. But if you have received the love of the truth, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. See, the problem in Thessalonica, these Thessalonian believers were being troubled. In 1 Thessalonians, they were being troubled because they were being told that the Lord Jesus was going to return for them before anybody died. And if people died, well, they missed out. They missed the rapture. And so Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to correct that. And then 2 Thessalonians he writes because then, okay, so that problem's addressed with. Now they're being told that if they're going through persecution or suffering tribulation, they're in a great tribulation. And they miss the rapture. And Paul says, and he explains that. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians and see what he says to believers. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints is the comfort. And we meet him in the air. He speaks, don't touch the Mount of Olives at that time. That's later. It's a comfort. Chapter 5 continues, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Just like he said in Matthew 24, like a thief. They're not going to be watching. They're not going to be reading. They're not going to be aware of it. It's going to come upon them quickly and suddenly. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as you also do. I think we had that this morning. I like that, because that works out very nicely. We're not looking for these things that are coming. We know they're going to happen. They're going to happen literally. They're going to happen very clearly. But we're not looking for it, which is a wonderful thought. But for those that are going to experience this unprecedented time of trouble, how terrible it's going to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, my prayer is that there will be no one here in this room today, no one that hears this message, that is deceiving themselves, that is maybe, you know, said a prayer or was told this, you know, but that is genuine in their heart, a genuine evidence of conversion, a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see so